Hear the word of the Lord.
Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times?
Jesus answered,
I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that they had be sold to repay the debt.
The servant fell on his knees before him.
Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything.
The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him.
Pay back what you owe me, he demanded.
His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him,
Be patient with me, and I will pay you back.
But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could repay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened.
Then the master called that servant in.
You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you?
In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart.
Thanks to the drama team and the exquisite way they help us to see the heart of the scripture. You have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 18. We cannot tear the last quarter of the chapter away from what precedes because it's all one experience. It begins with a very significant question. The question is, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That undoubtedly, Mark and Luke tell us, sprang from a conversation that had been brewing along the way as the disciples walked along. And finally, it bubbled up when the disciples had the courage to look Jesus in the face and say, who's greatest? Instead of saying, well, it's you, Peter, or it's you, John, Jesus took a child, used the child to illustrate those qualities of life that relate to greatness. And are not the same ones that you would get in the Fortune 500 companies. They're not the same ones that the government and the politicians would exalt. As a matter of fact, they're just the opposite. But Jesus, nonetheless, has instructed his disciples that their inner attitude, their attitude of humility, their attitude of response, their attitude of teachability, their attitude of service toward those around them, that's the key. That God delights to exalt the humble. Remember that. God delights to exalt the humble, and when you rise up in pride, God opposes you. Well, then what happens when I'm humble and gracious and kind and somebody takes advantage of me? What happens when they cut in front of me in traffic? What happens when somebody does me wrong? Well, Jesus said, you need to go to that person. You who've been offended, you need to go to that person and you need to win that person in private conversation. Oh, how many of you have ever done that? I won't ask you to stand or raise your hands, but how many times have you done that? Gone to someone and found a way to say to them, you know, you really hurt me. You know, your decision, your words, your action cost me a great deal of time, energy, prayer, pain. That's tough to do. Very difficult. Now, the person who has done the offending, the target of the private conversation is to win them. You go to them, Jesus said, you explain to them their fault, their offense, and if they do not respond to you, if they harden themselves, refuse to confess the sin or take responsibility or accountability, then you take step two, and that is you take a person with you, one or two witnesses, and you repeat the process. The objective of the witness is not to indict the guilty, it's to weigh the evidence. The purpose in all of this is to restore a relationship that has gone sour. The purpose of the two witnesses is not to decide the penalty. The purpose of the two witnesses is to weigh the evidence and to witness the spirit and heart of each of the person and to see if there are blind spots that need to be taken care of. The ultimate goal of this conversation is not to indict. It's to win over. Now, if the person is resistive to that and still refuses to acknowledge sin and guilt, then a third step, this matter is to be brought to the whole church. Again, don't raise your hands, but how many times have you been involved as a member of a local church in a public expose where two brothers, a brother and sister, two sisters, are locked over an issue of offense? Probably most of you have never had that experience. I'll tell you, it's a sobering experience. And it taught me a long time ago the wisdom that Pastor DeYoung practiced the last 10, 12 years of his life. I was standing next to him one night when a lady came up and said, "Pastor DeYoung, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me." He said, "For what?" She said, "For doing this, this, and this, and the way it offended you." And he said, "Ma'am, you didn't offend me." And I thought, wow, we don't have to take offense. We don't have to make every issue major. But when there is an issue that's troubling a relationship, then the person who has been offended is to go and win over the person who caused the offense. Now, that's backwards, isn't it? And yet, it's never a lonely process. Because Jesus said, where two, the person who offended and the person who has been offended, where two or three, even if you take a witness, where two or three are gathered together, I will be there in the middle of the conversation. We often grab that verse and apply it to the matter of our worship service. That's not the context of that verse at all. The context of that verse, that special promise from Jesus, is when you have been offended by somebody who sinned against you, and when you are seeking to make that offense settled, and you go to that person and you seek to settle this matter privately, Jesus said, "I won't miss any of those meetings." Does that show us how very seriously Jesus takes relationships? Remember, the question is, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The answer is the one who is humble, the one who is teachable, the one who is serving. They are great in the kingdom. The one who seeks relationships, healthy relationships with other brothers and sisters, even at the expense of going and risking rejection and sharing with that person how they have offended. And then Jesus caps that whole thing off with a tremendous promise. He says, listen, heaven will confirm the decision made on earth. When a group of God's people are pursuing peace and relationships, Jesus said they will be empowered from on heaven, that God himself will support those efforts to bring sin to a resolution and to bring forgiveness to the surface. Now, in America, we're a bunch of individuals. We distance ourselves from those kind of intimate relationships, and we work very, very hard to create exterior walls and facades so that no one will hurt us. And so we don't risk relationships. and we don't do relationships very well. We are rugged individualists. We would rather deny the fact that we feel offended, you see, than to confess the fact that, yes, that did hurt me. I'm not even sure you meant to hurt me, but you need to know that so that we can resolve this thing between us. Now, Peter's standing over in the corner listening to all of this. I like Pete. He's contemplating this, and he's beginning to think, wait a minute. If I go to somebody that offends me, if I go to them, I need to go with an attitude of forgiving. I mean, it's one thing to have the courage to go. It's a second thing to go with the attitude that I'm here to forgive you. You know, Peter thinks to himself, people could take advantage of me if I acted that way. I mean, I put everything that I own and have and everything I believe and feel suddenly at risk. I mean, people could, you know, they could slap me on the cheek, for instance. And I'd have to go to them and say, you hurt me. And if they said, I'm sorry, please forgive me, I'd have to forgive him. And Peter's thinking about this because he understands that at the core, basic foundation of all relationships is the issue of forgiveness. And so Peter goes to the Lord Jesus and he thinks, I'll blow this one out of the water. I'll make points with the master. Hey, Jesus, he says, if the same guy slaps me three times and each time I go to him and seek to be resolved and he confesses and I forgive, is that good or what? And Jesus says, Peter, you don't get the point. Let me tell you a story. Now, that's the context in which this story occurs. The details of the story are perhaps so simple as to need no comment. There are four things I'd like to draw from the story to perhaps help us not only sense, but do what our Lord is here directing his disciples. Peter, not seven times, not three times. That was the rabbinical thing, see. The rabbi said three times, and the fourth time he strikes you, blow his head off. That was the rabbinical teaching. And when Peter jumped it up to seven, he thought, boy, this is really stretching it. And when Jesus said 70 times seven, Peter was overwhelmed. The story Jesus tells involves relationships. Note that number one. Relationships. Now, it's hard for us here sitting this morning in the United States of America, it's hard for us to catch the significant impact of this story because we know nothing about kings. We know something about bosses who can fire us. We know about judges who can evaluate evidence against us. We know something about mobsters who can blow our brains out. We know about those things, but we know nothing whatever about the political relationship of a slave to the king. So we miss a great deal of what this story is all about. When Jesus picks out this slave, later in the story, he has him related to another slave. There you have parity. You have one slave relating to a second slave. They're on equal ground. They have no power. They have no rights. They have no resources because, you see, in a kingdom, the king owns it all. He doesn't need any provocation to cut your head off. He needs no excuse to take your daughter into his harem. He needs no decision of a court to come and take your property. He's king, monarch, absolute ownership, absolute control. The first thing Jesus wanted Peter to understand is the kingship of God. Jesus wanted Peter to see that the relationship that he had in forgiving his fellow slave must flow out of his relationship with the king, with God, who owns it all. Growing up in Martinsburg, West Virginia, I had the opportunity to fish a time or two in a large, well, you wouldn't even call it a lake here, you'd call it a pond, probably an acre and a half, 2 acres the size of it. I can still remember the feelings I had when I stood for the first time on the Atlantic coast and saw the ocean. And then when I flew over it the first time, I was even more impressed. The ocean is huge. The pond, very small. God is huge. Compared to him, we are slaves. Compared to him, we own nothing. Compared to him, we have no rights. Compared to him, we have no privileges. We are his creation. We are made by him, created by him, and the air that we breathe, the life we enjoy, the talents we use are all gifts from him. That's why when the king forgives the servant, the text says that he forgives him this loan. I'm going to forgive you of this loan. Key word. What it means is that the whole debt that the slave owed to the king was actually the king's possession, the king's stuff that the slave had appropriated incorrectly, personally. He had stolen it. He had misdirected it. And the king had every right to be angry because it was his stuff, not the slave's stuff. Have you ever had that kind of relationship with the Lord God Almighty? Have you ever experienced the awesome majesty of God's person? Have you ever looked at yourself as a slave, dependent, having no rights, having no resources, except what has been given to you on loan? Have you ever felt responsible to God? Most of us struggle with that. It's probably the key problem in our society today. To quote the Old Testament proverb, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Having no king on the earth, we've concluded that the whole world, the whole universe is run on a democratic principle. You know, God helps them that helps themselves. That is, God's my helper. He's not my sovereign God, the source. He's not the one who controls the air I breathe and the food I eat and the beat of my heart. He's somehow down here as a buddy, friend, if at all. As a matter of fact, he ought to be glad that I give him my attention. I do God a favor once in a while when I do something good or righteous or holy or come to that. God should be pleased with that. See how inverted that is? Well, Jesus moves from relationships to this matter of comparative debt. You heard it read. The first servant, he owes 10,000 talents. Now, I wanted to know what that represents, so I did some work, and here's what I found. One talent is worth $1,000. Now, it depends on what kind of metal the talent was struck in, because in those days, you could have gold talents, you could have silver talents, you could have brass talent, and that did affect the core value, the basic value of the piece of money. But in that day, 10,000 talents was a chunk of money. If each talent was 1,000, then we're talking about $10 million. How in the world could one slave get by with accumulating $10 million worth of debt? Now, Jesus talks about forgiveness in terms of money because he knows that money is very dear to our heart. And that's why he translates this whole matter of forgiveness into a business picture. So get the picture. The slave has confiscated, has stolen, redirected, misappropriated $10 million of his master's money, of the king's resources. $10 million. Now, in comparison to that, one denarius is worth 17 cents. It was the day's wage in those days, is another way to put it. So you could back figure this, and I don't know what your wage is today, but take your wage and make it worth one denarii. And then, of course, that bumps it up, the talent, because the talent in Jesus' day was worth, get this, the talent was worth 6,000 denarii. Are you confused? Take your pencil and write this down, because I want you to get this point. One talent equals $1,000 or 6,000 denarii. One denarii equals 17 cents. So here's the bottom line. 10,000 talents equals $10 million. 100 denarii equals $17. How in the world could a slave get by with that kind of robbery? But what Jesus is trying to impress upon Peter is the ease with which he accumulates debt with God. A couple of years ago, there was a book written called Psycho-Cybernetics. It was written by a plastic surgeon who observed that no matter how he surgically corrected the features of his patient's face, nose, eyes, ears, that many of his patients acted the same after the surgery had cosmetically corrected the flaw. They acted the same as they did before the surgical process, and he wanted to know why. And here's what he concluded. He concluded that the mind of man, or the scripture called it the heart of man, that the heart of a person has to be changed. They have to see themselves differently in order to act differently. And just changing the cosmic features of the physical face didn't do it. Now, let me tell you how that defines a biblical principle. Out of the heart, the Bible says, all things flow. In other words, we are spirit beings living in a physical body. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So God is constantly testing our heart. Now let me ask you a question. If you're sitting watching a program where fornication, theft, adultery, murder is taking place, are you committing those same sins? And you say, no, no, that's just entertainment. There is no such thing as just entertainment. You're either reacting in your spirit to that program in condemnation, or you're reacting with approval. We have come to think that we are just bodies, and that only what my neighbor sees or other people find me doing is what counts. That what I do in private and what I do in my mind and the thoughts I think in my heart and the conversation I have with myself throughout the day, that those are off the record. They're not. When God brings each of us into judgment, he says very clearly that his examination goes to the thoughts and intents of the heart. That means every time I laugh at a dirty joke, I embrace the slur that's implied. It means every time I laugh at a mother-in-law joke, I undercut my relationship with my mother-in-law and my wife. It means every time I, you name it. In other words, sin is not just what I do with my body. Sin, the debt, the obligation, the offenses against God take place in my mind and my heart, and they take place as I interact with media, as I interact with people, as I sit in the mall and watch, as I, ladies, as I look through a catalog. That's lust. Now, how did he get a $10 million debt? I'm sure it crept up on him. Now, the first thing Jesus wanted Peter to understand was his relationship to a king, to God. Awesome God. Number two, he wanted Peter to understand that his sin was much bigger than what Peter reckoned. If you were given a piece of paper this morning and asked to list your sins since last Sunday, you couldn't fill one paper. If you handed that paper to God and said, God, write the lists of my offenses against you since next Sunday, it would take a book. We sin so casually, with our minds, with our attitudes, with our disobedience to God. God says, pray. How much have you prayed? God says, forgive. Whom, how, why have you forgiven? The second thing in the story that Jesus wants to impress upon Peter is that, Peter, when you said seven times, that seemed to you to be a very generous offer. Actually, Peter, your offenses that are being continually forgiven by God are 70 times 70 times 70 times 70 times 70 times 70 times 70. You need to realize the enormous debt of your sin, the size and stench of your offenses in the nostrils of a holy, righteous God. Third thing in the parable. When this guy who owed $10 million goes in before the king says, payday. He falls down and says, oh, forgive me, I'm sorry. Listen to what he says. If you'll just give me time, be patient with me, I will pay you back all $10 million. Now, where is a slave going to get $10 million? Well, he's going to go choke the other slave that owes him $17. Why? He needs that $17. Why? Because he is trying to get the money to pay the king. That's the fundamental problem in the parable. That's the key to everything else. This guy who owes $10 million has the audacity to think that he can stop accumulating debt, reverse the process, and somehow, as a slave who owns nothing, has nothing, no rights, that somehow he can, out of his own efforts, make this thing right and satisfy the king. That's the major problem in my heart and yours today. We dumb the king down in our minds. Ah, he's my buddy. Matter of fact, He ought to be glad that I like him. I do him a favor when I talk to him. We diminish the size of the debt. Oh, compared to Charlie over here, I'm not that bad a sinner. Hey, compared to God, your debt is incalculable. Oh, well, yeah, but just give me time. You know, almost all religious systems that do not center in Jesus Christ operate on that principle. You know that's a religious tenet? Our Catholic neighbors are taught that if they don't do enough good to offset the bad, and nobody does, even Sister Teresa, as we're told, even the popes, as we're told, then God has arranged a special place after you die where you get to, with sweat equity, work off the full debt of your sin. That's what's taught. Protestants often teach the same thing, that it's out of good works, keeping the law, being a good neighbor, out of those good works that you're going to offset the deficit of your $10 million debt that you owe God, and at the same time create $10 million good stuff that he owes you. The point of the parable is that forgiveness comes from the heart of God because he's that kind of God. Forgiveness is not easy. When the king speaks, verse 27, the king of that servant was moved with compassion, watch, released him, set him free, and forgave him the debt. Now hear me carefully, and I'm done. Kings can't do that unless they have some way of replacing the $10 million cost. You forgive me for running into your automobile and creating $5,000 damage. You release me from the burden. Who's going to pay the $5,000? You are. That's the part of forgiveness that makes it tough. Jesus tells us that our Heavenly Father is a forgiver. Forgiveness was easy. The king simply said, for the servant, the king simply said, I will forgive. I'm going to overlook your arrogance, your absolute blatant audacity, that you think that if I just gave you enough time, you could work this out. How offensive that must be to God. It minimizes him, elevates us, minimizes our debt. No, no, God said, that'll never work. So I'm going to release you. Now, when he releases me of the $10 million debt, he's got to have $10 million in his coffer to cover those costs. And he does. It takes a rich person to forgive. Because you release the offender from the cost of the damages incurred to me, the offended one. And then you cancel the debt. Takes us back to Calvary, doesn't it? See, the reason the King, our Heavenly Father, can be so gracious, the reason forgiveness is so easy for the slave, is because the King himself paid the full debt of every slave. Incredible. Now, if that's true, Jesus says, what right do you have as one slave forgiven of 10 million to do anything but to release, to forgive, to be merciful and kind to another slave who owes you $17? Our Heavenly Father, use this story to pierce our hearts and to show us things about you we need to know. Things about our relationship with you that are so critical. Our relationship with you out of which our relationship with each other is generated and fed. Your head's bowed, your eyes closed. This morning, the debt that you owe, the debt that I owe God in our sins, transgression, our arrogance, our abuse of his world, his life, is incalculable, just incredible. It took the death of God as man to cancel it. That's how great your personal liability is to God. It's not a question of you're better than Jim Custer or you're less sinful than Susie. It's the fact that you're dealing with a holy, sovereign creator, God. The debt is enormous and it grows exponentially. If you think you can work your way out of it, you're fooling yourself. And if you're working your way out of debt to God, then you're going to be very harsh and unforgiving with people around you. But if you know and will accept the reality of that debt, ask God to forgive. Confess to Him your sin. He will graciously, mercifully forgive you all your transgressions. He'll pick up the tab, cancel the debt. Having experienced that, forgiving my fellow slave is a piece of cake. One last thought. Jesus says, if I don't forgive my fellow slave the $17, after God has canceled my $10 million debt, God will release the tormentors into my life. Some of you this morning, some of us here are tormented because we're refusing to forgive. We like playing God. We like holding other people in positions of jeopardy. We like to hold it over their head. We like to watch them squirm. We like to reduce them. We like to play God. Get off it, friend. Get off it. You're a slave. He's a slave. She's a slave. You refuse to forgive, and God will send in the tormentors. If this morning God is speaking to your heart about these areas of need, either to be forgiven by God, or in light of His great forgiveness, to humble yourself and express grace and forgiveness to others, then before you get up, before you leave your seat, you ask God for His forgiveness, His peace, and then go be a great forgiver.